Tonight we're starting the book of Matthew. I'm very excited about this. It's so good to be back in the gospel again, talking about the life of Jesus. Now there's four gospels, as you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew's number one. And actually the last book in the Old Testament is Malachi. And there's 400 years that God was actually silent according to scripture, or not really bringing forth scripture to be written down. And then comes Jesus. Everybody was waiting on tiptoe for the Messiah, and the Messiah has come, and he has made himself real, and he has displayed his life and laid out his life before us. And that's all what's described in the book of Matthew and the other gospels. Gospel just simply means good news. And so the good news of Jesus Christ being brought forth to us. So tonight we start the Gospel of Matthew. And want to just tell you a few facts about Matthew before we begin. Matthew actually was a tax collector. And therefore he talks about money more than in any of the other Gospels. How about that? There's a fact for you. But he really does. He addresses the issue of money more than any other Gospel. Among the four Gospels, he knew about money. He was a tax collector. He also wrote this in the 60s A.D. No one knows when he wrote this exactly, so we just don't know. But we do know this. He wrote it before 70 A.D., the destruction of Jerusalem, and that is a fact. And so the scholars do guess that it was in the 60s A.D. that this was written. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, presents Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and King. And this was actually written to Jews by Matthew, who was a Jewish person. Now, tradition has it that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew because it was to the Jews. So it was written in the Hebrew language, but later translated into Greek. And so that a tradition. Now, because this is all true, many Old Testament prophecies are quoted by Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew, taking these prophecies and showing how Jesus fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies. So there's just tons of Old Testament references tying Jesus in with the Old Testament. And it's really exciting to see. Chapter 2 is phenomenal. And we'll get to chapter 2 probably in 2 weeks here. So we'll take a look at those prophecies. There's prophecies also in chapter 1 here. Let's go ahead and read chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew. Now it says this, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, or the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, is another translation. The son of David, the son of Abraham. We are about ready to begin what's known in the Bible as a genealogy, which is so-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so. And what we're looking at is the bloodline of Jesus Christ. We're looking at those relatives of Jesus Christ to show that he was all man, and yet all God, and that he came to identify with us. We all have genealogies, and the scripture's bringing forth. Jesus as a man, but as God, of course, we know that he came as God to be born in Mary's womb, born and connected with the genealogy of these other people, and yet the Son of God. He was all God. He was all God. And so he identifies completely with God because he is God, and identifies completely with man because he is man. He was born as we were born, and grew up like we grew up, and was tempted in every single sin just as we are, yet he without sin. So he could take our place legally and wonderfully on that cross to pay the price for our sin, because he had no sin to pay for. But he paid anyway, and he paid for you, and he paid for me. And this is the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. As we look at this clause, actually, this phrase, the book of the genealogy or the book of the generation. This is the same exact phrase that's used in Genesis 5:1, the first book of the Bible, as the genealogies begin to share about the people that were on the earth in the beginning. And so this is a continuation of the human race and Jesus being included in it. Like I said, he became man to identify with man. Now, it says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, this clause, the son of David, isn't coming to the place where David's in the genealogy yet. But it's there because it's a messianic title. It's something that when we read the son of David, if we're a good Jewish boy or girl, we understand it's talking about the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the one that's to come and take away the sins of the world. We would know that, the son of David. And so actually the genealogy begins with Abraham, who was 1,000 years before David. And we then go from there with Abraham and see David appear in his line later on in the genealogy. But here we have the son of David, Jesus Christ, the son of David. And I want to show you scripture on this. Let's go to 2 Samuel 7:16 in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. This promise is given to King David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And the Lord God comes to David through Nathan the prophet and says, it's actually 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever, forever. Forever, it says there, before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And so this is the promise given to King David when he was the king of Israel, that there would be people sitting on his throne forever. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. For Jesus was the Messiah. And David here is promised, you see, that through his line and his lineage would come the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Anointed One. That's what Messiah means, the Anointed One that God promised was coming to sit on the throne forever. And so we see the promise begins there with King David. We want to show you a New Testament scripture on this. Let's go to Matthew, back to Matthew now, 21:9. And this is why we see Jesus lifted up as the Messiah using the term the Son of David. So we go to Matthew 21, verse 9. Now this is Palm Sunday. It's when Jesus came down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem and they were laying the palm branches before him and they were praising him as their king. They were praising him as the Messiah, the one that was promised by God with 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. And this shows us what they were feeling at that time and using that term as we begin with the genealogies. Jesus Christ, the son of David. And so let's read verse 9. And the multitudes that went before, actually before him with the palm branches and all, and that followed crying, say, Hosanna to the son of David. There it is there. They were saying, save now, or oh save. That's what Hosanna means. Oh save, or save now. Oh save, or save now, Hosanna to the son of David. And so they were saying that to Jesus Christ. They were worshiping him as the Anointed One, the Messiah. They had seen him and seen his miracles, and they were just worshiping him for who he is. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So that's just one scripture I wanted to show you. There's many others that call him in the New Testament the Son of David, actually proclaiming him as the promised one of God that was promised in the Old Testament. I wanted to give you that connection between Old and New Testament in this term, this messianic term that's used in verse 1 of Matthew. So let's go back now to Matthew and chapter 1, and we'll just continue through some of these names. Now, it says that Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Now, Judah's mentioned over the 12 brothers because actually Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. That's what tribe he belonged to. So Judah was his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. And so there it is. Now, Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, which are 11 other brothers. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Now, in these next few verses, there's going to be four women mentioned. Now, in the genealogies here, besides Mary, there's only four women mentioned in this genealogy, which is the genealogy of Joseph, Jesus' stepdad, Joseph, and because God is the real father. And then even in Mary's genealogy, not even Mary's mentioned in Mary's genealogy in Luke chapter 3. So there's only four women besides Mary mentioned in Matthew 1 a little later on that are mentioned in these genealogies, usually men mention. And I believe there's a reason for this, and we're going to see that unfold through some scriptures here and fitting into the birth of Jesus Christ and fitting into who wrote this book, Matthew. And so we're going to take our time with this, a little time, maybe 15 minutes, and look at these women. And Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Tamar. Now, Tamar pretended to be a prostitute. So it's kind of a shady background for her to be actually mentioned in a genealogy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's saying something, and we're going to see that. And in a nutshell, it's simply God came to save sinners, as Paul said, of whom I'm chief. And God is just not looking at your shady background, whether it be in your relatives or in yourself. He's looking to make a new creature and to forgive every sin and to wash you so clean and so spotless that you could even be found in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And you will be, because you've been made a son or a daughter. As many as received him gave he power to become the children of God. And God wants you to know this so fully and so richly and unfolds it in the genealogies. Tamar now was married to one of Judah's sons. He had three sons. Judah had three sons. And Tamar married the oldest. And the oldest did something to upset the Lord, and God killed him. Makes you shudder to think about it. The guy was slain because he would displease the Lord. And so what happened then, in the Jewish law, your brother would marry your wife if you died to raise up seed to you. Like the child that was born from having relation with the next brother would be called the first brother's son or daughter. And that would continue his prodigy or his, father and grandfatherhood stuff. So anyway, the second son was also a bad boy, and he went in to make love to Tamar, but he spilled everything out on the ground. That's what it says in the King James translation, because he didn't want to have a baby for his brother. So God killed him. Oh, man. So you're getting a little nervous here as you read through this chapter, and you can read it in chapter 38 of Genesis later. But anyway, So then Tamar is expecting to get the third son. And Judah promised her the third son when he got old enough. He was still a young man. But you can understand what Judah's thinking here. He's thinking, I've already lost two sons that married you. I don't think so. I'm not going to give you my third son. You know? So when he became of age to marry her, Judah didn't keep his word. He didn't allow her to have him. So what Tamar did is she dressed up like a prostitute. And she went to where he was shearing his sheep and, you know, propositioned him. And Judah went for it and said, you know, I have nothing to pay now, but I will send you back a little lamb or kid, which it can be a baby goat or baby lamb, for your payment later. Well, she said, no, I'm not letting you out of here until you give me some collateral that you're going to send me back that sheep or lamb or that lamb or goat. So give me your staff and your ring. And so he turned his staff and his ring over to her for the collateral, you know, that surely the kid or lamb would come back. Well, then later he sent a servant back to where Tamar was. And there was, she wasn't there anymore because it wasn't a place. And the men around said, there's never been prostitutes here because she'd snuck in unaware. And so he was unable to pay her, right? And didn't get his staff or ring back. Well, he gets home and finds out that Tamar's pregnant. And so he says, let's bring her over so we can burn her. Oh, nice guy. You know, let's just burn her. So, everybody's doing wrong things here. This is before Judah was saved. Judah gets saved later in the dealings with Joseph as he realized he had sold his brother into slavery. And he repented for that, and he got gloriously saved later in the book of Genesis. So that's another story. But anyway, he wasn't saved yet. He's doing everything wrong. Tamar's doing everything wrong. And the thing is that she sent the ring and the staff back to Judah and said, by this, the man that owns these two things, am I pregnant? And he went, whoa. He says, she is more righteous than I am. And neither one of them were righteous, but I guess she was doing better than him, you know, kind of thing. And so this is the shadiness of the situation with Tamar. But Tamar's mentioned here in this genealogy of Jesus Christ. And you know what the Lord is saying is, you know what? I forgive prostitutes. Yes, I do. And you know what? As people come to me and confess their sin, I'm going to take them in. It's as simple as that. This is a strong message in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament too. Our God's a redemptive God, and he can save anybody and make anybody new. And so in the genealogy, Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begat Esrom. And Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Abinadab, and Abinadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz. Now, this is the famous Boaz of the story of Ruth, of Rahab. And so now, Tamar was a Jewish prostitute. Rahab is a Gentile, a non-Jewish prostitute. And Rahab actually lived in the city of Jericho. And when Joshua brought the people into the promised land, their first fight was Jericho. And they sent spies into the city to spy out the city before they attacked. And the spies almost got caught. But Rahab the harlot hid the spies from Israel. And it's because she began to believe in the Lord. And she told the spies that she had heard of their God much longer before they ever got there. And she decides to believe in the Lord, their God, and to hide them out from the men that would find them and kill them, hide them in her house on the city wall, and then by night to let them go a different way than she told the soldiers they went. And they could get back to camp and make plans. And so they told her to put a thread in her window, a piece of string in her window for which house she lived in, so that when the armies came, her place would not be destroyed. You know, I'd be kind of interested to see what happened there, because she lived on the wall. And what's it say in the Bible about the destruction of Jericho? The walls fell down. And so I picture in my mind that the walls fell down, every part of the wall, except that one skinny thing where Rahab's house was, you know, just standing there. And that would have been something to see. But anyway, Rahab ended up marrying one of the Jewish soldiers. What was his name? I don't want to get him mixed up now. It's not Boaz, because they had Boaz. Salmon. And so Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And then Boaz, you see, is the man that married Ruth later. And so again, what do we have here? We have a shady past. We have a relative here of the mighty Boaz, who we respect so much. He loved God so much. And of this lady with the shady past. And so she, of course, gave up her occupation as a prostitute and married Boaz and accepted the Lord fully and became a new person. And so Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. Now Ruth is another sister in the Lord who is a precious sister in the Lord that had a shady past. She was a Moabitess woman, an idol worshiper. And she met her husband in Moab because they had come from Bethlehem of Israel because there was a famine in the land. And she married into the family. Naomi was the mamacita. She was the mother of the boys that married the girls in Moab. And very Israeli. And she became a great witness about the great and mighty God to Ruth. And Ruth accepted the Lord. And she went home with Naomi after the boys died and her husband had died to Bethlehem in Israel. And Boaz, a mighty, mighty man of God, ended up marrying Ruth, even though she was a Moabitess. And it says in the Bible that there was a curse upon the Moabites, because they were the ones that caused Israel to commit fornication with idol worshipers. If you remember the story about Balaam and all. And so there was a curse put on that nation for 10 generations. And after the 10 generations, Ruth comes. And God now pours his grace upon the Moabitess girl who ends up in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, King David, the king. And David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So the wife of Uriah is now mentioned here, you know, being together with David to bring Solomon, the great famous king of Israel, that had $25 million worth of gold shipped into himself every year. $25 million a year in gold. And that was huge in those days. But anyway, Solomon was the son of David and the wife of Uriah, who David had killed, Bathsheba, the famous story of David and Bathsheba. And so you'd think that Bathsheba would be way down on the list of one that would be mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But there's a point being made. The point being made that there's the grace of God, that where sin abounds, grace does more abound. Now, should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid that we ever go after sin. But God is just displaying what was done in Jesus Christ on that cross to bring such salvation as this. And so Bathsheba, of course, was part of that adultery situation when David saw her on top of the roof from his palace and sent for her. She came to him, and she did not fight him, but she got pregnant by him. And that baby died in the first week of its life. But the second baby, Solomon, becomes the mighty king of Israel. And also, here, the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, becomes a part of these women that are mentioned in the genealogies. Now, with that said, I'd like to now powerfully, God's power, Turn to Matthew 1:21 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. With these things in mind, with these realities in mind about these four women that are mentioned in the genealogies. Now it says here, as Joseph is having a dream about Mary, because he's wondering about the pregnancy, and he's spoken to in a dream about her, that what was conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 21 it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means literally the Lord is salvation. For he shall save his people from their sins. How powerful is it that before this is shared by Matthew about the birth of Jesus and what his mission is to save his people from their sins, is to bring forth the genealogy of Jesus Christ on Joseph's side, mentioning these four girls. And as we know the stories I've just shared about them, I'm thinking, doesn't that kind of hurt the shades of Pemberley? Doesn't that just kind of put a shady pass to the whole deal? No. Because Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And when it says save, it means fully and wholly and heartfeltly. So that a person that was in the gutter, doesn't matter what a person has done or said or where they've been, God can take somebody like that and make them into a prince or princess. And this is good news, brothers and sisters. This is the gospel of Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew. And it's the good news of what God can do. Because you know what this means? This means that you and I can be safe at home with Jesus Christ, no matter what we've done or where we've been. And with just a heart bursting with thankfulness of what God's able to do, to take something ugly and make it beautiful. Beautiful. It's beautiful. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. And these girls really treated like and to be looked upon as virgins in the Lord. Virgins having their lamps lit, waiting for God, because they've come to Jesus Christ. And it's just so beautiful. It's just so beautiful what God can do and has done through Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. And of course, for the first time, actually going through the Gospel of Matthew, thinking of this week in study, yeah, what about Matthew? Matthew was a tax collector. And actually, tax collectors were mentioned in the same breath with sinners. A sinner and a tax. What is Jesus doing eating with the sinners and the tax collectors? Well, he was coming to them to bring them to himself, and Matthew becoming one of the wonderful writers of the New Testament. So, God's grace. And then I think of the Apostle Paul, and I would like to turn with you. I know that we've talked about this not long ago, but it's worth looking at again. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 1:12. I just read this. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He's so thankful to God. How could the Lord ever put me in the ministry, is what he's saying. He says, who was before a blasphemer, that is cursing God, and a persecutor and injurious, that he even caused the death of some Christians just for believing in Jesus. And I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I have obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And so there's a pattern given here as we see God having grace on Paul, who was a blasphemer, actually stood and held the coats of those that stoned Stephen, the first martyr of the church, and then went on to arrest people and to give testimony in order for people to be killed for the faith. And God turned around and made him one of the chiefest of the apostles, and that he wrote most of the New Testament. This grace is exceedingly abundant, as it says here, verse 14, with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Blessed be the name of the Lord for God's grace upon the human race. You know, I keep thinking about Mike McIntosh. Mike McIntosh is one of the brothers that became a pastor early in the Calvary Chapel movement, and he went down to San Diego and started Horizon Christian Fellowship. God has used him so mightily around the world in so many different ways through the years. But he actually, before he was saved, he was taking a lot of drugs, and somebody was messing with him, and they shot a shotgun in his ear and threw him in a closet. And he actually thought that half of his head was gone. He thought half of his head was gone. Therefore, half of his brain was gone. Therefore, his ability to think was gone, or at least half gone, you know, kind of thing. And that's where he was when God saved him. And God brought him to Jesus Christ. And he became this dynamo of Christian activity. And so many people were saved through his ministry in the early years. And he's still a pastor today down in San Diego. He's got lots of kids and a lovely wife, and he's just a neat bro. And what can God do? It's amazing what God can do. And we've all kind of marveled through the years watching Mike go. Go, Mike, go. You know, it's just God. It's just amazing. So there it is. It's the grace of the Lord, exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And so God wants to know that in a full, rich way. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 1, and we want to go on with some names here. Now, in verse 7, it says this, and Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abiah, and Abiah begot Asa. King Asa was a good king, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a good king, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Ozias, and Ozias begot Jotham. And Jotham begot Ahaz, not a good one. And Ahaz begot Ezekias, what it says from the Greek here, but the Hebrew is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Oh, you guys, Manasseh was the worst. The worst. They have lists in Haley's Handbook of the Bible of all the kings of the southern kingdom, Judah, and all the kings of the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. And there's some good ones in Judah, but they're all bad in the northern kingdom. They're all bad. But what it says in, I love Haley so straightforward, in the list of the northern kings, it is bad, 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 bad. And it gets to Manasseh, and it says, the worst. The worst. And then bad for the rest of them. This guy was bad news. He had Isaiah sawed in half. Yes. Sawn in half. And so Isaiah was sawn in half by Manasseh. But later, Manasseh gets saved. So we'll see him in heaven. Be interesting to talk to him. But again, what a demonstration of the grace of God. You know, a huge demonstration of the grace of God. I don't know what Isaiah had to say to him when he got there. He says, where's my other half? Anyway. So Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah, and Josiah begot Jeconiah. Ooh, I want to talk about him and his brothers. About the time they were carried away to Babylon, which is 586 BC, they were carried away to Babylon. There's a whole bunch of bad kings right at the end. Jeconiah was one of them. Zedekiah was the last king before Nebuchadnezzar came down and took that king and had his sons killed in front of his eyes and then put his eyes out and took him away to Babylon. So gruesome. But the thing is Jeconiah here. Let's verse 11, Jeconiah. Now, I'd like you to turn concerning Jeconiah, who was also called Coniah, C-O-N-I-A-H, Coniah, and this curse that was put upon him. He was such a bad dude. And let's go to Jeremiah on this, Jeremiah 22, verse 28. So go back to Jeremiah in your Bible. It's past Psalms, past Proverbs. They're right in about the middle. You come to Isaiah, and then you come to Jeremiah. We want to go to Jeremiah 22 and verse 28. Now, Jeremiah was a very bad king. He really was taking advantage of the poor and needy. That's in verse 16, taking advantage of the poor and needy and so forth. And just a king that was worshiping idols. And it says in verse 28 concerning him, is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Therefore are they cast out, he and his seed, or his kids, that's what the seed means, and are cast into a land which they know not. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So this curse comes upon Coniah for being such a wicked, wicked man that none of his kids would ever sit on the throne of David, because he was a king. But none of his kids would ever sit on the throne of David, so it's like a curse. What in the world is he doing mentioned in the genealogies that lead up to King Jesus? How can he be there? Well, the answer is this. This is the genealogy of Joseph. Joseph was not the true father of Jesus. For the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and the thing that was to be born to her, the son that was to be born to her, is holy, because God himself is the Father. So that's not breaking the scriptures to see Jeconiah or Coniah in the genealogies. It's just showing the grace of God again, and that he could be mentioned there, because he is actually in the bloodline of the stepfather, Joseph. Now, Coniah is not mentioned in the bloodline of Mary, in Mary's genealogy, which is in Luke chapter 3. And so I'd like you to turn there with me to Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Gospel of Luke. Luke 3:23. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 3:23. Hey, there it is. Now this begins the genealogy of Jesus concerning his mother, Mary. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as it was supposed. Now notice that little parenthesis, as it was supposed, if you're reading the King James Bible. But it says, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, or actually really the son-in-law of Heli. Now back in Matthew, it says that Joseph's dad's name was Jacob. But here we see Heli in the genealogy of Mary. For indeed, Heli was the father of Mary, not the father of Joseph. So this is a different genealogy. Now Heli, as the historical records have, only had daughters. He had no sons. And so to be called the son, Joseph to be called his son is just simply actually saying that Joseph was his son-in-law. And so this is the genealogy of Mary. Now, in most genealogies, women aren't mentioned. That's why it was an exception in Matthew 1. So that not even Mary is mentioned in this genealogy, but just implying it's Mary's genealogy because Heli had no sons but daughters, and mentioning Joseph actually as like a son-in-law to him. And so there it is, verse 23 in Luke chapter 3, showing that this is the genealogy of Mary. Now, try to follow me on this. It gets a little confusing. And if you try to do a family tree, you get confused every time. But it says this, only two names are the same in the genealogies from David to Jesus. 1,000 years of genealogy, there's only two names that are in both genealogies. It's like this. Okay, you've got King David up here, and he has a son named Nathan. And Mary comes through Nathan all the way down her genealogy until you get to the father of Zerubbabel. The only two names that are the same in both genealogies are, and let's look at this in verse 27. It says, which was the son of Joanna, and which was the son of Rasa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Shaphiel. And those are the only two names, Zerubbabel and Shaphiel, that are the same in both genealogies. So we've got Nathan, who was born of King David, Mary's genealogy down to Zerubbabel. They cross there and leave there, and there's nobody the same after that. And then you've got Joseph's genealogy coming through King Solomon, who was born of Bathsheba, coming down this way, crossing with Mary's at Zerubbabel. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, I bring this up to say this, that actually Zerubbabel is a very important figure in the whole beauty of the coming of Jesus. And actually that was prophesied in the Old Testament. So let's take a look first at Haggai 2:9. And we're really close to done, so don't get frustrated with me. And I know this is a little technical, but this is so beautiful. You can't miss this. So I know a lot of preachers go, now listen to me. So I'll just say that, and that's not really me, but that sounds like a good thing to say right now. Now listen to this. Okay, so let's go to Haggai 2:9. Now Haggai is a minor prophet among the minor prophets. And it's right before Zechariah, which is, Zechariah is very close to the end of the Old Testament. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah is before that. And Haggai is right before that. And it's very small, so you might lose it, so look hard. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. Now Haggai is prophesying here to Zerubbabel, the guy that's in both genealogies. He's prophesying to Zerubbabel, and he's telling him, get busy and build the temple. The temple was destroyed in 586 BC, the one built by Solomon. This is the second temple And they've been kind of sitting on their hands and not doing the work for 20 years. And the Lord sent Haggai and Zechariah to say, you guys get busy and finish this temple. And so Zerubbabel began to work hard on the temple along with Joshua the high priest. And we read in verse 9 of Haggai 2:9 in this prophecy, and it says this, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And the reason that he brought this forth is that some of the people were crying when they saw how small the second temple was compared to the first. Solomon went all out. He was richer than rich can be rich. He had so much money. It says that silver was like the stones in Jerusalem when Solomon was reigning. And I already told you about the gold that would come in every year from Ophir, which many believe was India. And so Solomon built this gold-lined temple. It was just awesome. And it was twice as big as was required in the Bible. The Bible was supposed to be 45 feet long, and Solomon made it 90 feet long. And so that's destroyed. And some of them had seen that beautiful temple before. And now they build the second one. They get going on the second one. And it's half as big. And instead of gold, it's bronze. And they just didn't have any money. So it was didn't look very good. But Haggai says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, why do you think the glory of the second house was greater than the glory of the first? Jesus. The answer is always Jesus, isn't it? You know, whenever I ask you a question, it's usually Jesus. But you see, Jesus actually put his foot into the place of the second house, the second temple. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, Herod built this great, big, fantastic temple, and that's the one where Jesus came. No, Herod just enlarged what Zerubbabel built. The actual temple itself was the one that was built by Zerubbabel, and the court, some of the courtyards and outer buildings and all the glorious things and stairs and all kinds of stuff. I'm trying to get a picture of that for you for Palm Sunday. I'm working on that right now. But anyway, the glory of the second house is greater because God's going to bring his peace there. And who's Jesus? The Prince of Peace. And Jesus said, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, I give it to you. And so Jesus actually came to this second temple that Zerubbabel and Joshua were encouraged by Haggai and Zechariah to get off their duffs and build, you know, and instead of messing around with their own homes is what they were doing. They were building their own homes instead of working on the house of God. And so praise God, they did that. They received that message. And they went ahead and did that. Now, Zerubbabel, there's a prophecy given in the last verse in this prophet about him concerning the last days, concerning Jesus Christ. And let's read it. Let's go to verse 23 of chapter 2 of Haggai. And it says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, will I take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel. Of course, his dad was mentioned also in both genealogies, and there he is in this prophecy, says the Lord, and I will make you as a sign or a signet, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. And so here Zerubbabel is promised to be a sign. And there he is with his dad, the only two names between David and Jesus in both genealogies, a sign or a signet. This is the Christ. This is the King of Kings. This is the Prince of Peace that's come to walk in the second temple that was built, except for the accessories, by Zerubbabel in his ministry here on the earth. It's not by might and not by power, says Zechariah, concerning Zerubbabel and Joshua. It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, that this mountain shall be removed, this mountain of the king of Assyria, of Medo-Persian Empire, trying to stop the work on the temple. But the foundation was laid by Zerubbabel and will be finished by Zerubbabel, and they will say grace, grace to it. Why? Because it's by grace that God's work began through Zerubbabel to build that second temple. And though he got waylaid for a while through the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah, it's by the grace of God that the work was finished, crying grace, grace unto it. That's from Zechariah chapter 4. And so a signet, a sign for the end times. Now, some have thought that this prophecy concerned the fact that Zerubbabel might be one of the two witnesses. But you know, in my study this week, and this is the first time I've ever put this together in my own mind and heart, I really think that he is there in both genealogies with his dad as kind of a focal point to say, this is the Christ. He's the one. He's the one that's going to walk in that second temple, that the glory of the second temple might be greater than the first, because Jesus is there and he's bringing his peace. So I just like to submit that to you. I really like that idea. I felt like it was a nugget and things that I got out of the word. Anyway, so let's go to Matthew chapter 1 and finish these genealogies. There's just a few to mention. Okay, so Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begot Abihud, and Abihud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Sardok, and Sardok begot Achim, and Achim begot Elihud, and Elihud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And here's where we're told that in Jacob's genealogy, or Joseph's genealogy, that his dad is called Jacob, not Hillel, who is Mary's dad. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. And notice that one line there. He's referred to as the husband of Mary. So he's not really the father of Jesus, but the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So there's the genealogies of Jesus Christ. And oh my, how exciting it is to think of next week when we look at his birth and his childhood and just begin to look at our Jesus, who is totally identified with us and totally identified with the Father. Actually, becoming Jacob's ladder for us. You remember the dream that the Lord's at the top of the ladder in heaven, and at the bottom is Jacob sleeping, and there's angels ascending and descending on the ladder. Jesus is our stairway to heaven. I don't know what that old famous song's about, the stairway to heaven, but if it's not about Jesus being the ladder to heaven, I don't really want to ever hear it. But if it is, what a blessing, because it's the truth. In fact, in the Gospel of John, I'll just end with this, it tells us that when Nathanael was blown away, that Jesus knew that he was under a fig tree and actually said he was, that Jesus said, you marvel at this. From now on, you're going to see the angels of God descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. So truly, he is Jacob's ladder. And that's what he's saying right there when he says you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He's the bridge over troubled water. He's the ladder to heaven. He's the one, the risen Son. That's how we reach God, only and always through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so very much, Lord, for just sharing these things with us, Lord. And it's so good to see you lay it out. You really want us to understand, Lord. And thank you, Father, for all the sin that is taken away through your blood on the cross. And Lord, thank you for Zerubbabel. What a witness he is to us. And Lord, these others that we've been mentioning, talking about your grace upon each one. Father, we're just so thankful to be part of the number. When the saints go marching in, we want to be part of that number. And Lord, thank you, Father, that it's all and only through your grace that we can get there. And thank you, Lord, for being aligned with these that have received your grace before us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's stand together. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Just feel like a prophecy's coming on, so I just want to wait on the Lord for that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. My children, my love is so deep and so wide and so great for you. It's been that way. And is that way. And will continue that way in all that you do. I'm coming so very soon. Before you know it, it'll all be done. You and I will spend eternity together. Thank you, Lord. Bless you, Jesus. Praise you. Does anybody else have something from the Lord? May the peace of God go before you and be upon you and continue to lead you day by day. For we walk where he walks because he walks with us. God bless you and keep you in Jesus' name. Amen.